Well, good morning, everyone. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ. And Lord God, we just pray very simply today that you would be at work in our hearts and in our minds to bring about transformation. And God, we know that that won't happen apart from the work of your Spirit. And so we ask and pray that you would do that work now. Help us to hear your word today. And Lord, we ask and pray this so that your name would be glorified, not only in these moments, but in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, let me start off by asking a question this morning. Who is the greatest basketball player of all time?
Larry Bird.
Who said Larry Bird? Yeah. Man after my father's own heart. Larry Bird was my dad's favorite player. There's this big debate, I guess, between Jordan and LeBron about who is the greatest basketball player that ever lived. They compare the statistics, the fans on both sides, to try to figure out, like, who is the greatest, right? And so they'll say, you know, well, Michael Jordan went to the finals 6 times, and he won all 6 times. But LeBron has been there 9 times, but he's only won it 3 times. And so they argue back and forth about all the statistics. I think that no matter where you come down on that debate, we can say that Michael Jordan was a great basketball player. He won the finals 6 times, MVP multiple times, both in the regular season and in the playoffs. He was All-Star 14 times, scoring record 10 times, Olympic gold medals, and on. We could list all the... all the statistics. By the stats and his awards, he proved that he was great in basketball. I think we could say the same thing for LeBron. I think we could say it for a number of players in other sports as well. Football and tennis and soccer and whoever in their respective sport has proven their greatness. The question that I want us to consider and ask this morning is, how do we define greatness in the Christian life? Can we look at a bunch of statistics and awards to determine greatness in Christianity? How do I become great as a Christian? That's the question that we're going to answer today. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 if you haven't already done so. We are going to look at a heart-to-heart conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. And he's going to teach them and us at the same time what it means to be truly great. So follow along as I read in Luke chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 46 and read to verse 50. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to him, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Don't stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This was not a banner day for the disciples. Their pride and their conceit causes them to behave in ways that are sadly immature. First, arguing among themselves about who is the greatest, and then second, opposing someone doing great work in Jesus' name just because he wasn't one of them. Both passages warn us against pride. They warn us against arrogance, self-centeredness, rivalry, jealousy, and selfish ambition. And what Jesus teaches us is that true greatness is found in humility and service. That is, in being last. The message this morning is very easy to say. Be last. But it's harder to do. What does it mean to be last? It means humility and service. It means always trying to put Jesus and other people first. That's how you become truly great. by being last. We're going to see this in the two episodes with the disciples today. First, we're going to see to be last, we seek greatness through compassion, not comparison. And here we're going to see that the nature of true greatness in God's kingdom is humility and service. We're going to see this in verses 46 to 48. Look at verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. So right off the bat, we see their pride, their arrogant, self-centered conceit. Jesus is talking about suffering on the cross, and they're arguing with each other about who's the greatest. Now, let's remember who we're talking about here. This is the disciples. This was a group of fishermen and tax collectors. None of them has a stellar resume. These are the guys who can't even stay awake in a prayer meeting, and they are arguing about who's the greatest. They think that God's kingdom is about to appear, and they're going to think that all the way until Jesus ascends into heaven. They think his kingdom is about to appear, and they think, you know what? It's high time to start climbing up the ladder of success. After all, there's 12 of us, and there's not going to be room at the top for all 12. So we've got to scramble up. You don't see them climbing over each other to join with Jesus in his suffering. No, they are arguing for greatness. Each of them thinks that their claim is the strongest. Each of them thought that they were the most deserving. Each of them thought that whatever place that other person, the other disciple, has in God's kingdom, theirs should surely be higher. No one of them was exempt from this foolishness. None of them considered the other more significant than themselves. They all thought, I'm the greatest, and then they gave reasons to argue their case. Now, before you scorn their pride, let's just remind ourselves that we do exactly the same thing. We put ourselves first. Our time, our needs, our agendas, our names, we each think we're the most deserving. I'm the most important. And we act accordingly. This is what makes us so slow to serve and so quick to demand our rights and defend our reputation. If we were there, we would have been swept up into this ridiculous argument right along with them. We would have taken our place right next to them and been arguing in the exact same way. I know, because you and I argue like this in our homes, or at least in our heads, all the time. And it's ridiculous. They're arguing over who's the greatest in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. Trying to figure out which of them is the greatest is like trying to figure out which ant is the biggest on the planet. I mean, even if you could figure out which one is the biggest, who cares? Like, congratulations, you found the biggest ant on the planet. It's still just an ant. Who really cares? Such is the nature of man's pride before God. They're arguing about who's the greatest while Jesus is doing miracles and teaching. Such is the nature of our heart. We can be basking in God's word in the morning, and 10 minutes later, we can be fighting with our wives or yelling at our kids or laying on the road rage in our commute to work because we want to be first. There is no sin so deeply rooted in our nature as pride, and none so deadly. Of all the sins, pride is the one that we have to watch and pray against the most. Lord, deliver us from our pride and the desire to be first. Amen?
Amen.
I remember as a new believer driving from northern Minnesota back to school. And I remember one time I was driving, I was out at night. And in Minnesota, it's flat and the skies are huge. And I was looking up at the stars and I was thinking about how vast, just how absolutely huge the universe is. And I was struck by this one fact, how tiny and how insignificant I am. And then I was blown away by the fact that the God who created all of this cares about tiny me. The point is, we feel the smallest, the most humble when things around us are big. And that should be especially true when it comes to God. When we compare ourselves to God, we are humbled in awe of Him. So keep your focus on Christ, and it will keep you humble. Life is not about you. It's about Him and His power and His fame and His glory and His greatness, not yours. When we compare ourselves to other people, we lose every time. It doesn't matter how we come out on the other side of that equation. If you compare yourself to someone else and you think that you're better than them, it leads you to arrogance and self-righteousness on the one hand. But if you compare yourself to other people and you think that they're better than you, it leads you to envy and self-pity on the other hand. And both of those things are rooted in pride. And the devil does not care which side of the horse you fall off on. He doesn't care which ditch you fall into, because he wins either way. Greatness cannot be found by comparing ourselves to one another. They're arguing about greatness while Jesus is teaching them about his coming betrayal, suffering, and death. Jesus just did a miracle, and everyone is praising Jesus. The disciples now are basking in the limelight. They're loving this. In verse 43, we see everyone is astonished and marveling at this. They're all celebrating, and Jesus says to his disciples, Hey guys, come here for a second. And look what he says to his disciples. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They don't understand. The way of the kingdom is the way of the cross. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand what Jesus was about to do or accomplish on the cross. Okay, fine. Understand that they didn't get it. But listen, they didn't want to get it. Look at verse 45. They were afraid to ask him about this. They didn't understand and they didn't want to understand. They're so enamored with success that they ignored the promise of suffering. Don't miss the irony here. Jesus is focused on the cross, on self-sacrificial service for the good of the world, and the disciples are focused on themselves and on their own relative importance. They totally miss it. They miss the kingdom values. And Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts. And so he wants to teach them and us about true greatness. Look at verses 47 and 48. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Now clearly we see at the end of verse 48 the lesson that Jesus means for us to learn. He who is least of all is the one who is truly great. True greatness comes from being the least or being last. And Jesus uses a child to illustrate this. Why? How does being last connect with receiving a child, receiving a child in the name of Jesus? I think there are two reasons. First of all, the child's an example of the kind of attitude that we should have. That is humility. And second, receiving a child in Jesus' name, that is for Jesus' sake, because you're a follower of Jesus, that is representative of the kind of action that we should take if we seek to be great. So Jesus uses the child to illustrate his point in two ways. He's showing the kind of attitude that we should have, and the kind of action that we should take as a result. That is, if we would be truly great. Or we could say this another way: humility plus service equals true greatness. That's the formula you got to follow if you want to be truly great. Titus, buddy, will you come up here for a minute? Come on up, pal. Can I put you on the chair next to me, buddy? Okay, just want you to stand right there, okay, bud? Okay. Jesus uses a child, someone too young to be considered great, as an object lesson. He chooses a child because of their powerlessness and their lack of status. He's pointing to the child at this moment not as an ideal of innocence, but of humility and a lack of concern for social standing. They're not strong. They're not self-sufficient. They don't have great prestige or power. They're humble. They're dependent. Jesus said, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 18:4. Jesus calls for childlike faith and humility. Now, children have all kinds of faults, but under normal circumstances, in a healthy family, they trust their parents to take care of them. They don't worry about bills or food or clothing or shelter. They simply trust that these things are going to be taken care of. They live instinctively by faith. Children are also insignificant by the world's standards of greatness. The world does not give honorary degrees to children. They do not write books about their great accomplishments. They do not put children into great positions of power. They don't make them president or heads of corporations. In fact, they don't let them be in charge of anything really significant at all. But notice, they are not at all bothered by that. That's humility. Do you understand? They're lowly and they don't mind it. They're not even thinking about it. That's humility. Do you understand? Jesus, he's trying to teach us that we shouldn't strive for status or be bothered when we don't have it. Jesus is calling us to give up our desire for power and fame and self-sufficiency and rights and control. Rather, like a child, we should humbly trust Jesus and find our satisfaction, our contentment, our joy in him. The mindset of humility is what he wants, and that frees us for a life of service. Okay, buddy, you can go down. Sit down. The action that Jesus calls for is service that flows from that humble heart. He says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. In other words, the way that we treat little children indicates the kind of relationship that they would have with Jesus and with God the Father. See, they see Jesus' greatness, and they think he's about to bring in the kingdom of God, and they want the top spot. But Jesus shows them the test of greatness. In effect, it's this: how will you welcome a child? How will you welcome those of low status by the world's standards? If you take time and trouble to welcome them for the sake of Christ, then you're showing that you're not intent on scrambling for power and status. You show that you're being last. True greatness in God's eyes comes when we take the lowest place, seek no recognition for ourselves, but show concern for the weak and the helpless. We become great by making ourselves servants of all, Mark 9:35. Yes, it's true. The company that you keep determines your greatness, but not in the way that you might think. Greatness isn't determined by hobnobbing with the elites or schmoozing the movers and shakers, people with money and fame and power, or by striving to achieve those things for yourself. That is the world's standard of greatness. True greatness is determined by spending time with the poor, the outcast, the neglected, the insignificant, and caring for them like Jesus did. This includes paying attention to the elderly in your neighborhood, showing compassion to orphans and widows, visiting the sick and those who are in prison, helping the poor, showing hospitality to refugees and strangers. And it includes something just as important, though more basic, and I would say more difficult. It includes humbly serving the people who are closest to you in your everyday life. You know, we typically bring with us an attitude of humble service, a servant's heart, when we go on a missions trip or when we do a service project, because we know that's why we're there. But do we have a servant's heart at home? We ought to even be more intentional at home than when we're going out on a missions trip. It's harder because these people are with us in our lives in the mundane, day in and day out, all the time, and we can lose sight of the fact. So we need to be greater in our intentionality, making sacrifices big and small to serve our family. So ask, what can I do to serve my wife today? What can I do to bless my children? What can I do to help my neighbor? What can I do to do something to share the love of Jesus with a coworker of mine? And yes, what can I do to help those people who are in another country? We do it for Jesus' sake. We show them the same humble, self-sacrificing service that Christ showed us by dying for a wretched sinner. And now we can see why the way that we treat people determines our greatness, especially those of lowly status, and why the connection that Jesus is trying to help us make here. It shows that we truly know Jesus Christ because we've adopted kingdom values. We have the exact same mindset as Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, made himself nothing, and took the form of a servant, like we read about in Philippians chapter 2. Do you see the connection in how we treat people and how it shows that we've truly received Jesus Christ and therefore the one who sent him? The issue isn't whether or not there's going to be rank in God's kingdom, but what makes a disciple great. Jesus teaches that the way up is down. We descend to greatness. Humility and service is the path to greatness. What does service mean? Well, Matthew 20, 26 to 28 helps us to understand. Jesus is showing us, he's connecting what it means to be a servant with what he did on the cross. Service is doing something out of love that is costly for ourselves, but aims to benefit others. That's what service is. It's self-denial and self-sacrifice for the good of others and the glory of God. I want to tell you a story about a young missionary woman from Wheaton who exemplifies this. Her name is Megan Liddy. Sarah and I, you knew her from youth ministry. And we were sad to hear that she died on November 2nd in Ghana, Africa, at the age of 25, from complications arising from malaria. Megan first went to Africa in 2012 as a senior in high school on a short-term missions trip to Uganda. And when she came home, she immediately determined, I've got to go back. So she began working and planning to that end. She started working three jobs to save money to do it. At one of those jobs, she made friends with a young man who recently said about her, he said, Megan didn't really spend a penny on herself. She felt guilty about buying a coffee or whatever because she knew her mission, she knew her goals. In other words, she was being last to put others first. At age 19, 1 year later, through work and fundraising, she had raised enough money to go back to Uganda. She spent about a year in Uganda, and then a friend from Ghana who was working with special needs children called her up and invited her to join her in that work, and she did. And when she went to Ghana, she co-founded an organization called Family First Ghana that raises money for children with medical needs or developmental needs who need treatment that they otherwise couldn't afford. So she co-founded this organization, and shortly after she got to Ghana, she also started fostering two little girls, Rhoda and Priscilla, who you see in the picture here. She was in the process of adopting them. She was also fostering a little boy named Kofi, who had cerebral palsy and died the day before Megan went to the hospital. Her family thinks that she was so grief-stricken at the death of little Kofi that she couldn't battle the malaria that she was fighting. And Megan died with her two precious little girls by her bedside. 4 days earlier, she wrote on Instagram about her girls. "We started this crazy journey three years and 2 months ago as a foster family in Ghana. We had no idea what we got ourselves into, but it was the best decision I ever made." And she was so close to having what she needed to adopt them as her own. Her mom said about her, "Megan was never someone who was afraid to fight, love, and find compassion for people who were hurting. Her heart was really big for others. She was such a selfless person." Megan found the path to true greatness, being last. She wasn't rich or famous or powerful, but she was truly great. And I want to say to you this morning that her life was not a tragedy. It was a triumph. Yeah, she died young, but she lived as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, and she received the rewards of eternal life and the unfading crown of glory in heaven. There are people who will live into their 80s or 90s and do far less for the kingdom of God. Sure, they may have more time on this earth, but what about their reception in the next life? Megan did not waste her life. She loved Jesus and lived for him boldly, faithfully, wholeheartedly. She risked all. She sacrificed all. And even though she died young, she was great in the kingdom. When she entered heaven, she heard the words of her heavenly Father, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." What is your priority in life? Yourself or others? You see, the heart of a follower of Jesus doesn't ask, "How can I become great? How can I have more applause?" They don't ask, "What's it going to cost me?" They don't ask, "What's in it for me?" They ask, "How can I help?" They ask, "How can I do the most good for people who need my help, no matter what it costs?" This doesn't take a special degree. She didn't go to Moody to become a missionary. She just did it. You don't even need to be a missionary to do it. You can do it now, today. And I want to say to you young people, you should listen well to the story of Megan, because you don't have to wait until some other day in the future to do great things for God or to serve God faithfully. You can do it now, right now where you are. And I want to say to you, with more years behind you, it is not too late for you. So we see that greatness comes through seeking compassion, not comparison. Second, we see greatness. We seek it through cooperation, not competition. See this in verses 49 and 50. Well, apparently, Peter isn't the only disciple that ever stuck his foot in his mouth, because John's about to do it himself. Right? Jesus is teaching them about true greatness and all of this, and he's teaching them this about being last. And John, look at John's answer. John answers, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. He's not on our team. He's not behind us in line." Do you understand what's going on here? Not only are they arguing about greatness and trying to figure out, okay, who's going to be the Secretary of State in the kingdom, they are also ready to crush anyone who is going to get in their way or compete with them for the top spot. It must have really bothered them that this guy was successful at casting out the demon, which they had just failed to do, even though he wasn't one of the 12. That must have really bugged them. Here again, the disciples get it wrong, like they do at least half the time, if not more, and that ought to be a great encouragement to us, because they were just as hopeless and slow to learn as we are. Because again and again and again, we get it wrong too. Amen? But look at Jesus. Man, Jesus is awesome. Jesus continues to patiently teach them and disciple them and walk with them. He doesn't give up on them. This is the same thing that he does with us, even though we don't get it. Jesus is like, "All right, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to walk with you." Amen. Who was this guy? Was he a believer? Why didn't he associate with them? We don't know. What we do know is that he was doing a good work, casting out demons, and he was doing it in Jesus' name. That is, by his power and authority. And the disciples, John says, "We forbid him." And then verse 50, Jesus is like, "Don't stop him, for the one who's not against you is for you." And then Mark adds, "Because no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." If he's not already a committed follower, then he very soon will be. Why'd they try to stop him? Why couldn't they congratulate him? Like, why not say, "Hey, good job, man. Like, we tried and we couldn't do it. And that, good job. That's awesome." I mean, if he's not a believer yet, why didn't they take him aside and encourage him to follow Jesus? Like, "Hey, let me tell you a little bit more about this Jesus who you've just experienced his power." Sadly, the disciples didn't even consider if he was doing any good or speaking the truth or having life-transforming impact. Their main concern is that this guy isn't with us. They're not thinking about ministry or service or fruitfulness. They're still thinking about the scramble for power. They are still self-absorbed, and as a result, they cannot grasp what Jesus and the kingdom is all about. And therefore, they cannot grasp what they should be all about. And Christians in every period of church history and in every church make the exact same mistake. We've got to remember, no individual Christian or church has a monopoly on the truth. We should be thankful if sin is opposed and the gospel is truly preached and the devil's work is thrown down, even if the work isn't done exactly like we would do it. There are genuine believers striving to do God's work who do not see eye to eye with us on all things, and they should be seen as allies, not enemies. Man, we're so tempted to look down and cast judgment on people who don't serve Christ in exactly the same way that we do. We're tempted to think that they should do things differently, and we often tell them so. Have you ever considered doing it this way? That is, my way? I'm not talking about fundamental matters of doctrine here, but about the way people going about trying to be faithful to Jesus Christ. "Well, you should read the King James Version because that's the only true version of the Bible. You shouldn't play drums because that's evil. A woman shouldn't wear pants. That's immodest. You shouldn't wear hoodies to church. That's irreverent. You shouldn't style your hair like that. That's suggestive. You shouldn't educate your children like that." I've heard every one of these things and so many more. Hey, we'd rather criticize than encourage people. We'd rather compete with people than cooperate with them. And it's all driven by pride. All of it is driven by arrogance. That is not the way of God's kingdom. Rivalry, envy, jealousy, conceit, self-righteousness, those things should have no place in your life. The disciples' ministry wasn't exclusive. God's mission requires everyone to help complete the task. He intends to use every single one of you in this room for the mission. You all have a vital role to play. So keep in mind, when you meet other genuine Christians in other churches or denominations or even in this church who are striving to serve God, we are on the same team. There should not be envy, but encouragement. There should not be competition, but cooperation. We don't seek greatness the way the world does. Not at all. We seek it by being last. We seek greatness by putting Jesus and other people's first. Humility and service, that's greatness. That's the formula for greatness. Let me just tell you right now, don't bother reading any books about how to be great, okay? Jesus already gave you the formula. Humility plus service, that's it. Focus on that. This is exactly the opposite of the world. The culture says being first and richest and happiest and most famous, that's the key to being great. That's the key to the good life. But Jesus calls us to give up all notions of greatness based on fame, accomplishments, power, or a carefree life. Greatness is the humble, and note this, often hidden service of a person who's given up on being first. It's walking the often difficult path of self-sacrifice and inconvenience for the good of other people. A truly great person is willing to sacrifice their plans, their time, their money, their energy, their comfort to serve other people. They're not thinking, how is this going to mess up my schedule or my bank statement? They're just thinking, how can I help? How do we do this? We love because he first loved us. Tiny verse, powerful. This is all a response based on what Jesus, what God has already done for you in Jesus Christ. You don't work up humble service in yourself. It is a response. It is the overflow of a heart that is overwhelmed by what God in Christ has done for you. Christ's love compels us. Well, I want to leave you with a final illustration as a reminder, a tangible reminder. I've had these towels up here the whole time. This is a hand towel that we have in our bathroom at home, and this is a towel that we have in our kitchen that we use to dry dishes. And they've been up on stage. Why do I have these towels with me today? Because they remind us about humility and service. How so? Well, they remind us about one of the last and most important things that Jesus did on this earth before he went to the cross. He took a towel and he got down on his knees and he washed his disciples' feet. Most disgusting job that they reserved for the lowest slaves, the slaves of the slaves, the lowest of the low, and Jesus did it willingly. You see these towels? They're a reminder that life is not about you. Life is about humble service for the good of others and the glory of God. Life is not about finding greatness in personal achievement or finances or athletic or academic success. Life is about serving other people for their good and God's glory. So here's what I want you to do. The next time you go into the kitchen and you see your hand towel hanging on the oven or on the fridge door or wherever it is you hang it, I want it to remind you to be last. And when you go into the bathroom and you reach for the hand towel, every time, I want it to remind you to be last. When you see this, you should think, oh yeah, Oh yeah, I need to be last. Be last at home. Be last in your marriage. Be last in your world, whatever it is, your school, your work, your church, your neighborhood. You seek greatness through humble service. You seek it by being last. If you want that today, will you pray along with me? I'm going to pray. And if you want to be last, would you just, in your hearts, pray along with me? Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. God, would you please forgive me for my pride and give me a humble and contrite heart? I want to be last for your name's sake. Would you give me the desire to serve? Jesus, give me the strength to be last. I want to put you first. I want to put others first. So I just pray, would you use me however you want? I'll be last. Let me be ready on all occasions to take the lowest place. And let your words, Jesus, ring continually in my ears. He that is least among you all is the one who is truly great. We ask this in your name, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.